possible for us to lose track of those things. But it's fresh on my mind. I'm teaching through Romans up at Fort Collins Bible College. And so having gotten this far in our study here at the church, and then going back through it, it's amazing just to see, again, I'm just in awe of Paul's brilliance in the way that he strings together these arguments. In fact, I think Romans 14, what we're going to cover today, is partially alluded to in chapter 6 with being dead to sin, dead to law, dead to those things. It's not a free-for-all. There is still a law that we're under, and it's the law of liberty, the law that we will be held accountable to as believers. But just going through the cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification, I've been so impressed going through it again in chapters 1 and 2, how Paul proves without a shadow of a doubt the need for each and every one of us to be justified. He starts with the obvious, but unless someone had the thought, well, what about the person who's ignorant, who doesn't know God, who doesn't know Jesus? Well, Paul answers that and says, everyone knows that God exists, for his creation, his attributes even are communicated through what has been made, but they have rejected him. But then he turns and addresses the self-righteous, the man who says, after a list of sinful activities, unless they say, well, Paul, I'm not as bad as that guy or that girl. I'm pretty good. Not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And he singles them out and he proves without a shadow of a doubt that they, because they're not perfect, don't have perfect righteousness. They're unrighteous. And then he turns lastly to his fellow Jews, the religious Jews, putting their hope in the law, saying, well, Paul, we're upholding God's law. He gave it to us. We're doing well. He says, not so. Not quite. And proves without a shadow of a doubt their need for justification. And then, while or lest we get utterly hopeless on those details, he transitions into the only means of justification through Jesus Christ. And there is not a more clear passage than Romans 4:5 in which he says, and to the man who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So how do you receive perfect righteousness in order to be with God for all eternity? Faith alone. That's it. We could never be good enough. And so, but he doesn't stop there. You know, Romans isn't just a 4-chapter book. In fact, the bulk of the section in 1 through 11, the bulk of which deals with the benefits of justification. All of the immense blessings that come to us, not just salvation, that would be more than enough. But he showers us with blessings. He has a future inheritance for us and a future hope and glory. And then starting in chapter 12, we've been getting into practical matters, dealing with love, loving one another. Recently, we've looked at how does that work with governing authorities? How is our relationship to look with governing authorities? And essentially, Paul says, until they infringe upon what God has called you to do, we're to submit to governing authorities. And lest we get upset, and I am one who struggles with this, with our governing authorities, we have to be mindful of the context. They were under Emperor Nero, who's probably one of the worst dictators in history, who, I don't know if you knew this, but would have garden parties at night, and so, you know, visibility being an issue, would take Christians and catch them on fire, douse them in oil first and tar, and catch them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. A horrible thing, a terrible thing. And yet that's who Paul and Peter were calling Christians to submit to and honor. But yet we have the examples of Peter and John that Dave brought out, in which when they told them to stop teaching the word or stop teaching the gospel, they said, with all due respect, we must obey God rather than man. Well, we turn the page into an area of liberty. Because we're under grace, we as Christians are under liberty rather than law. We are free, not free to sin, but free from sin. And there are areas that are often deemed gray areas. Well, Paul touches on that in this passage and how we should treat fellow believers in areas of disagreement. You know, we poke fun at this church at our fellow Baptist brethren, the old cliche, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Well, those might be wise instructions, but none of those are strictly forbidden for the Christian to drink. Of course, excessive drinking, being drunk, is forbidden. Smoking isn't mentioned at all, but potentially a liberty issue. But those sort of things, what are we to do? Well, our passage today touches on those. Excuse me, those very things. So, living love under the law of liberty is the title of today's message. We've talked about living in love as believers, love for one another. Well, how do we live in love under these gray issues? Is there a way that we can communicate a lack of love for our fellow believers based on how we conduct ourselves under liberty? There's essentially one entire unit here, starting in chapter 14, verse 1, that goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 6. Now, I won't torture you, even though I was given permission to take as much as I need. We'll just cover verses 1 through 13, Lord willing, today. But essentially, this next section can be broken up in this way. There's the law of liberty, and then there's the law of love, which we'll look at next time. And then he summarizes kind of all of these concepts in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. So looking at the law of liberty, there's nine things I want to direct your attention to today. Number one, the charge to receive the weak. Well, who's the weak? Well, we'll look at that. The example of diet observance, demonstrating love related to diet observance, the principle of not judging. Have you ever heard, you shall not judge? You can't judge me. Well, we'll look at that. There are areas that where believers are to judge, and believe in areas where we are not. The example of day observance. Is Sunday the most important day? Is Christmas the most important day? Is Resurrection Sunday the most important day? Or are all of them important? Well, disagreeing opinions. The rationale for day observance. And he also touches on diet observance as well. So what's the reason for observing days and diets? The principle of living, and then the Bema Seat judgment. What in the world is that? Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. And then the summary of the law of liberty. So breaking this down, making some observations on each of these. Receive the weak in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So first of all, receive is the idea, welcome. Bring them in. Receive them. Welcome them. Oh, and by the way, it's an imperative, meaning it's a command. He's not suggesting this. This is not a recommendation. He's telling you, as an apostle, receive the weaker brother. And so the one weak in the faith is someone who I think it's a way of saying immature. They don't yet have the biblical understandings to stand on their own two feet, so to speak. They may have struggles on things that they don't understand. So Paul says, receive that one. Don't push them away. But there's a stipulation. He says, hold on, let me fix my face on my screen is in the way of the screen. But not to disputes over doubtful things. So we're not just to receive any old nonsense. You know, someone who is maybe immature in the belief just starts kind of harping on certain areas that lend itself to quarrels or disputes or disagreements. We're not to just receive that. You know, I think there's other passages in which Paul says have nothing to do with foolish arguments that only generate strife. And so sometimes in our day and age, if you have a Facebook account or maybe other social media, it's easy to have those sort of disputes, right? And I've mentioned before that how many times I've written up an angry response and then I feel, you know, so to speak, a conviction of the Holy Spirit, almost like a tap on the shoulder of, would that be loving? Would that be edifying? And no, it wouldn't. So I erase it and I carry on. And I've gotten better. I've taken a deep breath and just, you know, I don't have to respond to everything I disagree with. And sometimes you just let it go. And I found, you know what? My stress levels are much better. And so for what it's worth, if you practice this, you will see the same thing. So receive the one weak in the faith, but not just open-ended, you know, no matter what they say, no matter what area they don't understand, and maybe they're harping on things that they don't understand, you know, we don't receive it just open-endedly, but we receive them in love in a patient and understanding way. So to summarize, we should welcome those weaker in the faith. And so I think this could be an application of this. Strive to avoid theological elitism. Some of us, or some of you, may be more mature in the faith. You've been doing this for a long time. You've studied Scripture. Maybe you've gone to Bible school or seminary or have good training. But that doesn't make you theologically elite, or I should say better than your other believers, because we're all one in Christ, right? And the strong are to bear with the weak. We're to come alongside them, encourage them, edify them. And so we should welcome those weaker in the faith. We shouldn't welcome those who are weaker if it is regarding a foolish argument. What might those look like? And I hope I'm not stepping on any toes, but I have an example there of flat earth. Now, this has been thrown out. Many Christians believe this. I don't believe the Bible's teaching flat earth, but we could ruin our witness and credibility with the world if we harp on things that really don't matter. Now, for sake of argument, let's say flat earth was a real thing. In the grand scheme of things, does it matter? Is it worth ruining relationships for? No, not at all. And I would carry this out further. We live in a day and age of conspiracy theories, and I love a good conspiracy theory, but we have to be careful with those, right? We have the potential of ruining our credibility. So I follow the advice of a very wise man. I'm not superstitious, but I'm a little stitious. And so it's okay to be a little stitious of the world that we live in, but we need to be based in facts, right? What does the Bible say? And sometimes the Bible doesn't give us the detailed answer we want to some of these questions that we have. And so we shouldn't take it further than Scripture. But past that, what about legalistic tendencies or licentious tendencies? I'll tell you, when God first kind of got a hold of my life, I was very legalistic. You know, if someone around me said a bad word, I would just, how dare they? And I think, oh, God's going to strike me down or give me lashings. And I'm not advocating for strong language, but I learned over time, you know what? Words don't affect me. Now, the person saying these words may be an unbeliever. Am I going to lose my witness with them because they don't know better? Why would I? I can love them, be understanding, and encourage them. Now, obviously, there's a line. If there's kids around, I'm going to maybe say something. Hey, be quiet. Something like that. But I was immature. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand what that looks like. How do we live in grace in an understanding way? And how can we avoid those legalistic tendencies? And the same could be said about licentious tendencies. Maybe someone's a believer and they say, well, God's going to forgive me anyways. Let's go do this sinful activity or that sinful activity. Well, those aren't the things that we're to welcome. There is a standard in which we are to admonish one another and encourage one another to love and good deeds. And I think that list is a case-by-case thing. It's endless. Number two, some observations. The example of diet observance. Verse 2 says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, when I first read this, I loved this passage because there it is, the death nail to vegetarianism. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Is that what he's saying? It's not contemporary vegetarianism necessarily. Now, the historical context here is back in this day, there were all sorts of gods being worshipped. And the animals that were being sacrificed, in which you got your meat from, would be sacrificed often to these false gods. So someone who was an immature believer and didn't know any better, they would feel really uncomfortable eating meat that was sacrificed in the name of these gods. In fact, Peter kind of had an example of this example when God said, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, far be it, Lord. I have never had any of this unkosher food. And so he was corrected, and God says, first of all, don't call what I have called clean unclean, and gave him permission to eat of those things. But that was a stumbling block for him. Now, for other believers in the first century church, it was a stumbling block. And so Paul said, don't look down. If you're one that doesn't have an issue, that a steak is a steak, no matter how you slice it, eat. Feel free to eat. But if it causes someone to stumble, we'll get to that in a moment, then we're not to do that. Because for the sake of love, our liberty doesn't trump love, is basically the principle. Liberty doesn't trump love. So summary, someone who is mature in the faith understands that even meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. Because are those idols, those false gods, are they anything? No. So someone who's mature, they understand that. They know they may pay lip service to these false gods, but they're nothing. I'm going to enjoy my steak. Medium rare, please. Anything past that, then you're getting into sinful territory. But the mature understood this, but they're not to use their liberty to trample on other believers. Someone who is weak may stumble over that. So we need to be understanding. Number three, demonstrating love related to diet observance. So verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So first of all, let not, again, this is an imperative. He's not suggesting this. He's not recommending. He's telling you, do not do this thing. What is that? Don't despise him who doesn't eat. So the weaker brother who's not eating certain things because of this or that reason, we're not to despise them. Now, the word despise, it's to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. I like that definition because I think oftentimes we as believers treat other believers that way. We despise them. We treat them as invaluable. You're not worth my time or energy. You're not worth my kindness. You're not worth my help. And that shouldn't be true of us. We should not despise the one who doesn't eat. And likewise, don't judge him who does not eat. So he's telling, and I think there's specific examples probably in mind as Paul says this. He's saying to the weaker brother, don't judge the one who is eating, for you don't understand why they're eating or their rationale. And he's going to get to their rationale in a moment. But he says, don't judge him who does eat. Oh, I shouldn't be there. Typo. Judge is to make a condemning decision about one's action. So it's judge in a negative sense. You're condemning the action of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And then he says, for God has received him. Now receive, it's the same word used back in verse 1. So when it says receive one who is weak, it's saying God has received him. Now I think him is referring to the stronger brother, the one who eats meat. So in other words, Paul is saying God has accepted the stronger or mature believer who has no qualms with eating meat sacrificed to idols. God has accepted him, so therefore you should not only accept him, but don't judge him. Don't condemn him, because God doesn't. The mature believer is to be patient with the weaker believer. That's fairly common sense, but in case we forget, Paul reminds us. The weaker believer is to not judge in things they don't fully understand. Now, that's another word on this. You're always going to be the weaker brother, and depending on the circumstance. Does that make sense? There's always going to be someone who is more mature than you. So don't just think that I've reached a level, I'm not the weaker brother, I'm not immature anymore. We're not yet perfect, which means we're all, to some extent, immature. So this is good practice for all of us to not judge in things that we don't fully understand. I learned a new word this week, and I've already forgotten it, and this would be a great example to use it. But it was talking about the word, it was a great word, and the definition was basically those who talk on things they know nothing or little about as if they were an expert. And I think we often do that. We think we know. We're know-it-alls, right? And we pretend to be the authority on certain areas. Well, that shouldn't be us. We should be humble. Even if you are an authority on a certain area, no one wants to hear a know-it-all. No one wants to hear a, you know, four eyes guy with tape on his glasses telling you how the world works, right? How is it said? The best way I heard it, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So we should approach people in love, not with just facts and information. There's a time for that, But do they know that we care, or do they just think that we want to persuade them to see the world the way that we see it? So the weaker believer is to not judge in things they don't fully understand. God receives the one who eats all things. Go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Here's a parallel passage to the very things Paul is talking about here in Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives a little bit more detail into these things. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." So again, the point I made a few weeks ago, the end of theological knowledge is love. At the very end of all your studies, of all your devotion in studying the scriptures, it should amount to more love. It should fill your capacity to love, because I think ultimately it contextualizes God loves you. Because scripture is a mirror that reveals who we are as people. And it reveals that we're not perfect, and oftentimes far from it. And yet, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we learn the love of God, we learn that, hey, maybe I should be more patient with my obnoxious brethren. Maybe I should be more kind. Maybe I'm the obnoxious brother or sister in Christ. That's often true. And so we should treat all people with love, patience, and kindness. Verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things. And we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." So the immature believer. "For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat or are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating it in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now, how is it that we sin against Christ by doing this to a fellow believer? Aren't they the body of Christ? So if we sin against the body of Christ, we're sinning against Christ. This is similar, and I think Paul perhaps even had this in mind when he wrote this. What did God say to Paul on the road? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was he persecuting? Christians, the body of Christ. So he was persecuting Christ. And Paul recognized that, and I think that truth stuck. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Wow. What a message. Have you challenged yourself with that? Now, love, I've tried to define to you what biblical love is. It's not an emotion, although emotions may be involved. It's a choice. Love is a choice to continually sacrifice unconditionally for someone or something. So all the components there, it's a choice. It's not an emotion. That's why I counsel those who want to get married or who are struggling in their marriage, it's not an emotion. There are going to be days where your spouse ticks you off. There's going to be days that you tick your spouse off. Expect it. But if you're basing it on an emotion, what's going to happen? Well, now you're ticked off. Where are those warm, fuzzy feelings that when we were dating, Where did they go? I fell out of love, you'll hear the world say. You didn't fall out of love. You stopped making the choice. Marriage and love, it's a commitment. Marriage is serious. In our world, our society has lost that. It's not a commitment anymore. You could be not even married and living together, and it's a trial period. It's like a subscription. You try this 7-year trial and then see if you want to make that commitment. If you're not ready to make that commitment, it's not going to work out. And so that's applied to marriage. But what about each other? If we're biblically loving each other, what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up for the sake of loving your fellow believer? The principle of not judging, verse 4. Who are you to judge? So, good question. Who are we? Who are we to judge? This is likely still addressing the weaker brother who may be judging the mature believer. And then he says, another's servant. Are you the master? The restriction on judging is that no believer is over another in these matters. God is the master and he receives them. So therefore, who are you to judge? If God, the ultimate master, receives the stronger brother, you shouldn't reject them or condemn them for what God has approved of. To his own master, he stands or falls, seems to be in relation of God's judgment of the believer. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So in other words, again, God approves, and if there is any time that the mature believer using their liberty gets out of bounds, God will, I think, reprove them. So following the flow of thought, Paul is saying that if the mature believer is doing anything out of line, God will see to it that they stand or are reproved. So they're free to do this thing, in other words, and if they cross the line, I'll let them know, is, I think, the message. So summary, believers aren't to judge other believers on these matters. Now, I've capitalized on these matters because we have to abandon the foolish notion that believers aren't to judge. We are to judge. When Paul is telling the church to identify elders, how do you identify elders if you're not supposed to judge? Aren't you supposed to judge and determine whether someone is a mature believer or not? Absolutely. And so there are things we are to judge, but it's not on these matters and others. God as master is the only one qualified to judge on these matters, so we should trust him. Understanding that the believer is under God for these things, we should consider this when we participate in liberty issues. You may be free, but is it causing another brother to stumble? And if it is, are you willing to give it up? And if you're not willing to give it up, and you're willing to cause your brother to stumble, I would say you would be the one sinning. I would be the one sinning in that case. The example of day observance. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So here's the principle of conscience. This is how it comes into play. They have to be convinced in their own mind. If they're running against their conscience, then they don't have a clean conscience doing something, then they're sinning against their conscience, their conviction. But if they have a clear conscience, although even that, you have to be careful because there's an awful lot of foul things that you could do and have a totally clean conscience. So if Scripture forbids something, that's not a liberty issue. That's a clearly wrong issue. So this is, again, talking about these liberty areas in which Scripture doesn't speak on. The principle, just to summarize, the principle in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible, but I will be mastered by nothing. So that's an element under the law of liberty. Everything is permissible, but they're not all beneficial. Everything is permissible, but if it masters you, then it's no longer permissible. That's essentially his point. Now, again, he's not talking about everything in the sense of, you know, anything you could possibly imagine. He's talking about these liberty issues. Paul doesn't promote celebrating one day over another or celebrating them all alike. It is a matter of personal conviction. Look at Colossians 2:16 for the specific, more detailed analysis of this. Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he has in mind festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and these sort of things. I want to share with you that under liberty, you are free to observe these things. Although as a pastor, I would caution you in observing certain things. For example, under liberty, you can observe Sabbath. But if you view it as a legalistic thing that if you observe Sabbath, God's going to love you more, or if you don't do it, he's going to love you less, well, then you've got a bad thinking about that. Passover. I don't know if anyone here is ethnically Jewish, but most of us are not. We're Gentiles. Are we free to observe Passover? Yes. But if we think that God's going to love us more or anything concerning those things, well, then I think we are getting it wrong. And so we need to understand liberty and the principles in play. The rationale for day observance, first of all, for day observance, no matter what the decision is, they're observing it to the Lord. So Paul says, receive them. It's acceptable because whether they view all days as the same or one day is greater than another, they're doing it to honor and glorify God. And so we shouldn't look down depending on, you know, one or the other. So some may say, you know, it's Christmas morning and yeah, just another day. And, you know, it's a great day. God made this day, right? But it's just another day. Whereas others, it's Christmas. How dare you, Grinch or Scrooge? Which I would be in the second category, by the way. Love Christmas. And then related to the diet observance, they give God thanks. So whether they're restricting themselves from meat, they give God thanks. Or whether they're eating the meat sacrificed to idols, they are giving God thanks. And so we should, that's the rationale for the observance in days or diets. Both decisions are assumed to be made to honor the Lord, so they shouldn't be judged by believers who decide to the contrary. The believer is part of the body, not an island. So verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. He's reminding us of the unity we have in Christ. Believers belong to the Lord in their life and in their death. The result of Christ's death, verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So we are Christ's in this life. And that, he's already touched on this, right? This is review for us. He said that we died, we were baptized into the death of Christ, but also in his resurrection. And the life we now live is in Christ. We are literally little Christ ones, is what Christian means. The principle of living, believers are to live in light of our unity in the body of Christ. Believers are to live under the headship of Christ. And then number 8, the Bema Seat Judgment, verses 10 and 11 and 12. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. So if it wasn't enough, just the admonition of loving your brother, oh, by the way, you'll still stand before God. Now, this isn't to determine whether or not you're actually saved. If you're at this judgment, good news, you're saved. You made it. How did you make it? Faith in Christ alone. It wasn't your behavior. It wasn't your good works. It was your faith. You believed the gospel and you were saved. You're there at the judgment. But you don't get off free. There's still a judgment. God is going to determine, or he's going to judge all deeds done in the body. Now, this judgment, you will either receive rewards or loss of rewards. Now, for sake of time, we'll only go to one of these. Go to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I love how this is stated concerning the Bema Seat Judgment. And we'll maybe touch on this a little bit more next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 5. So he's talked about the work that him and Apollos have been busy doing and the rewards that they'll receive. And in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now notice verse 9. Now he's talking about rewards based on our labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. In other words, I preached the gospel to you, I poured the foundation, now you build on that foundation. But be careful how you build it. So watch what he says. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Well, why, Paul? Because of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you see that? That last verse is important. He himself will be saved, but as through fire. So based on what we do as believers, even though we're saved, what we do will be judged. So ask yourself, is the works that I'm doing in this life, is it the type of stuff that's going to stand the test of judgment? Is it done for the Lord, or is it temporary? Is it evil deeds that perhaps we've done that are going to burn? And so these are charges to us to consider how we live as believers. And we've been mentioning this in our Wednesday night study. This life is training for reigning. God's going to return. Christ himself is going to establish his kingdom. And the faithful believers, we get to rule and reign with Christ. So this life is training for reigning. But if we use this life to do what we want, basically we're spending our inheritance here, aren't we, to some extent? We're enjoying this life as if it were heaven. But I promise you, beloved, it's worth it. It's worth the sacrifices. It's worth to say no to what you want to do. It's worth it to serve God. It's worth it to listen to him. It's worth it to go wherever he calls you, to serve in whatever capacity. It's worth it because you'll be richly rewarded. And this life is short, but eternity is long. Wouldn't you agree? And so how we live now determines what eternity is going to look like for you. You'll still be there, but I've loved how it's been said, a couple different theologians I've assigned it to, but talking about heaven or the kingdom, well, is it not going to be enjoyable? No. They put it this way, everyone's cup will be overflowing, but not everyone will have the same sized cup. Does that make sense? It'll be so good, it'll be overflowing. You'll enjoy it, but you may not have as large of a cup as you could have had you sacrificed and done things to live the Christian life here and now. You'll be there. You'll enjoy it. It'll be beautiful. It'll be so much better than this life now. Even the best life you could possibly have here on this earth, it'll be better than that. But is it as good as it could be, to put it that way? The other thing, verse 12, the individual nature of this judgment, it's personal. You're not going to have your friend, your mom, your dad, your brother, your cousin, anyone standing there with you. You'll be standing there based on what you did. And there's no excuses. Well, the devil made me do it. Or my cousin made me do it. My dad made me do it. I'm just a product of my environment. Those things may contribute, sure. But we will be judged based on our individual deeds. And then the summary, verse 13, we'll close with this. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I love how he says this. First of all, therefore, may we not judge one another. But then he says, but rather resolve. It's literally determine this. And it's funny because the Greek word's the same. The Greek word for judge is krino. And so he says, may we not krino, judge one another, but rather krino, determine this, judge this, to not put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So again, going back to how do we live in love under the law of liberty? Well, we don't let our liberty trump love. We're to think of others greater than ourselves. Think of them before ourselves. I don't know if anyone's ever told you this or not, but you are not the most important thing in this world. Yes, you are very important. You're beautiful, made in the image of God. I love you. You should love yourself. You should understand your position, but you're not the most important. Your fellow believer is. Especially the believer who is weaker or struggling. Maybe go out of your way to love that one. We shouldn't judge our fellow believers. We should determine to not cause them to stumble. And then that's the list. And so we'll look at the law of love. So we looked at the law of liberty, and then we'll look at the law of love and then summarize. There's a really cool picture to look at while I pray.